And the basis of this problem in the Corinthian church is pure self-gratification. This is diametrically opposed to the Christian life. It's diametrically opposed to our new identity. Sometimes we can easily get pulled in that direction to satisfy our own needs first. But when Paul says in verse 3, how much more matters pertaining to life and how we relate to each other, he's expressing that he has an expectation for our new identity to inform us so that we focus on the needs of others. And too often, trivial matters that we focus so much on, and in our culture, they cut away our ability to love one another, to build one another up, as the New Testament so often prescribes for our community, for our church. And when we don't allow this identity to dictate how we relate to one another, we become spiritually anemic. And our effect on anyone who needs Christ and is watching you and me fades, and we become ineffective. Which brings us to our second point in the text. Our identity should reflect Christ to the lost world. Look with me starting in verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Gotta love Paul's sarcasm there. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This next line of argument establishes Paul's extreme frustration with the issue that this small matter has poured out into the view of the lost world. These are people that are watching us. They're watching the Corinthians act in a manner unworthy of the gospel. In verse 4, when it says those who have no standing in the church, it could mean two things. It could be referring to those of little standing in the church. So he could be talking about Christians who are maybe new in their faith. Or it's the way the text, if you have the ESV, says, men of no standing in the church, which would be non-believers, most likely referring to these secular judges that are trying these cases. There's two good reasons for Paul referring to non-believers when he says men without standing. And the first one is Paul would never speak to fellow believers with this kind of sharp irony. And secondly, softening this phrase to mean men of little account inside the church, it really has no lexical basis. In other words, Paul's words simply don't mean that. He's talking about people who do not belong to the Christian community. So Paul's flow of thought here is that in light of the Christian existence in Christ and participation in a greater judgment, how can you care so much about such trifling matters in the first place? And when you do care about those things, why do you take them to a secular judge, a non-believer who doesn't understand the greatness of the judgment that we will have one day? Their judgment is backwards. Moving on to verses 5 and 6, there are two things that Paul is accomplishing here. He's using biting sarcasm to help the Corinthians see their foolishness over against their lofty and wise maturity that we've talked so much about in the first few chapters. Look at verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Paul very well knows what's happening here. They have been espousing their maturity, their wisdom, and their greatness to everybody. And so he's using that against them. You say you're so wise and mature, but you're taking these trivial matters to secular court. You don't have anybody wise enough in your church to handle that. And secondly, in verse 6, which is even more weighty, they're airing their dirty laundry out to non-believers. Not only to observe what they're doing, but to judge their actions. Look at verse 6 again. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? That's Paul's his tone there. He's expressing horror and shock in this question. How could you be doing this? Paul has such a heart for the lost. That these forums that are taking place in public eye disgust him because he wants them to trust in and know his Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think he knows, even though it's inconvenient, yeah, you might have been defrauded. Your identity should primarily reflect Christ to this lost world no matter what. It's inconvenient, absolutely. But they need Jesus, and you have Jesus. Reflect him to the lost world. And I think this is true for us as well. When we place too much care and concern on earthly and insignificant matters, we become bad witnesses. Our witness is broken to a world that needs Jesus, and we're tarnishing the name of Christ. For Paul, properly understanding our identity leads to a beautiful and a clear picture of the gospel to people who need it. And last week, Nathaniel made very clear, if we adopt cultural norms, our church becomes insignificant. It becomes irrelevant. Excuse me. Here we see it become irrelevant when they care too much about their own temporary needs. So all these lawsuits that keep happening, they're making this church irrelevant. Now you might be saying to yourself right now, yeah, Mark, these Corinthians, they're crazy. They're taking to each other to court left and right over silly little things. But I don't do that. You're right. You don't. But isn't the root issue still here in our hearts? I think so often we avoid our identity when it becomes inconvenient. That's when we become bad witnesses. The Corinthians saw their problem rooted in petty lawsuits like we've seen. But in our context, a bad witness can be rooted in the way we relate, the way we work, our schooling, or money. Cheat on a test if you're a student. Anytime our selfish and hypocritical attitudes and relational conflicts pour out into the public eye, we tarnish the name of Christ, who we represent. When we gossip and slander one another, people are watching. When we choose not to be completely honest in our business dealings to make an extra buck, or we fib on our taxes, people are watching. When we say that we shouldn't have sex before marriage, but there's an epidemic of porn addiction in our churches, we become hypocritical. When we use social media as a platform to criticize each other, the world is watching. It becomes so tarnished, our witness, that people who are lost, they often ask, and I hear this all the time, why should I come to your church? Or why should I become a Christian when you and all your Christian friends that you slander and you gossip and you lie more than all my non-Christian friends? That's a relevant question. We need to begin to understand that there is true transformation when we understand that we belong to Christ and his community. As we do, I think we start seeing these issues that we fight fade away. Our witness starts becoming clear to the lost world when we learn and we understand and we submit humbly to Christ in our process. These trivial things are solved easily and together. And in the next few verses, it will become clear that our disputes, they're not a defeat in and of themselves. I want you to hear that. We all have issues. We all struggle with sin. But it's in how we handle these disputes, these temptations, that matter. This is where our third point emerges. Our identity should equip us for suffering wrongdoing. Look with me in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all... Hey, Bart, can you get me some water? One of you guys? Thank you. I'm getting a frog in my throat, sorry. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Notice Paul says, getting to this step in the problem where people are already going to court over these issues, it's gone too far. It's already bad for everybody. No, win, lose in court, everybody loses. The point here is, there is a choice. You should suffer wrong or being wronged by a brother rather than go to court. And we see this attitude elsewhere in Scripture. In Romans 12:21, Paul says this, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And Paul often suggests that brothers in Christ, or Christians, we not only forego our rights as citizens of Jesus or for the sake of Christ, but we also are willing to suffer injustice for Him. In secular courts, the system, it represented just the opposite of this. Retaliation, self-interest, and self-preservation. The New Testament espouses much different ideals. Paul, seeing his identity as a means of directing his actions, this undergirds his ability to suffer righteously. Even though you were wronged, you should suffer for the sake of the community and for the sake of the lost world, exemplifying not only Paul's life, but Christ's. Paul says of his own ministry a couple chapters back in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." And that's the attitude that we should have as individuals that are wronging or being wronged. We should drop those things. In verse 8, Paul returns to the systemic failure of the church. "Look, guys, you allowed this issue to get to court. It's all of your fault. You couldn't help in the situation. You couldn't handle these people defrauding one another." And Paul's expressing a lot of emotion here. How could you wrong even your own brother? You couldn't handle these relational issues. And as a church, we must understand that our identity affects how we relate to each other. And that means when we are wronged, we should accept that and work through it, rather than try to get retribution or fight justice. We should accept it and move on. This is hard, guys. This is why the title of the sermon is "When Being a Christian is Inconvenient." Because we so much want to see justice happen when we're wrong. But what about when we're the ones that are wronging? I think the same thing applies. In humility, our identity tells us to go fix it. And that's difficult. But I think we should focus on Paul's very truthful sentiment. It's a unique thing, I think, to find a church family in our day and age that functions with this kind of truth. Submission to Christ means when we're wronged or we're wronging others, we reconcile. We don't take it any further. Our identity equips us for this. We have a faithful God who has made us one of His children. So we know that if we're wronged, ultimately God is just. That's equipping us, preparing us for suffering wrongdoing. And if we're wronging others, we know that that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us and refine us and transform us and help us understand where we went wrong. Either way, our identity is equipping us to lay aside our own selfish desires, and that's for whichever side we're on, and invest in each other consistently and selflessly. Our last point: our identity should reshape how we see ourselves before God. Verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the second vice list we see pop up in the book of Corinthians. And Paul's using this list as a warning. This is the harsh warning he gives to those engaging in fighting these lawsuits, because they're continuing to practice something that they were saved out of. People who act in a fashion that is self-gratifying, they're directly opposing the principles of the Christian identity. And thus, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason this list includes all of these vices is because all of them fit in the context of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there's four new ones that pop up here. And these new terms, they're kind of an obvious addition. It's obvious that thieves fits well with the context of what we're talking about now. People are being defrauded. That's thievery. Adulterers has a clear connection to the sexual sin that Nathaniel dealt with last week in chapter 5. And then the last two regarding homosexuality are going to fit well with the next section. But the bottom line on these vices is that they refer to the pure, unbridled self-gratification of earthly power and, in turn, rebellion to God. Now, I want to make a side note here. It's important to note that this passage, this vice list, it's probably one of the most prominent New Testament passages that condemns homosexuality. And I want to note two things here. First, the concept of sexual orientation here doesn't exist. People in the first century, they didn't have a concept of sexual orientation. Didn't happen. As opposed to that idea was the idea that these practices often reflected a position of authority or power over another person. Okay, that's why in my second note here, there are two words being used here to discuss homosexuality. The first one refers to the passive partner. This is typically somebody of much lower status than the aggressive partner. Okay, and they are always in that position of passivity because of their shame, because of their status as a citizen. This could have been a slave, a prostitute, or a young boy. And then the other word is referring to the aggressive partner. And typically, these guys they have this ability to engage in these acts because of the honor they hold in the culture. I know it's disgusting to think about. That was the culture here. If you had honor, you were the one that penetrated. Plain and simple. And that's what Paul's referring to here. A lot of these men that were the aggressive partner, they actually had wives and families, but they had a right to lord over their power to those who are in a lower status. And so we know that in terms of the cultural context, Paul is condemning homosexuality. No matter what, homosexuality is a sin to Paul in any context. The bottom line here is these 10 terms are nouns that stand for people whose lives are characterized by the sins in question. It's not sins that occasionally happen. Paul's not saying, sometimes you steal. He's saying, you're a thief. That's what defines who you are. That's why this vice list is here. And as horrifying as these sins are, there's a shift, and such were some of you. Men in the church were saved from this way of life in Corinth. And when he refers to some, he's not saying some of you are saved. He's saying that some of you lived in these lifestyles and now you're saved out of them. But just pause for a second. The power of the gospel is displayed in these few and simple words. Paul gives this disgusting list of sins. And then the next phrase is beautiful, and such were some of you. Let those words resonate. No matter how long you've been a believer, the power of the gospel saved you out of a former and wicked way of life. You were thieves and adulterers and sexually immoral people, and Jesus has saved you. The gospel has changed you. What powerful words we see here. And the three verbs that Paul uses referring to salvation, they encapsulate our new status, our new identity. We've been washed means that we've been made clean from the filth of our sin. Being sanctified means we have been made holy and are continually being made holy, possessed by God. And we've been justified means we've been made righteous in spite of our many vices. We are vindicated by God. We have been saved out of a life of sin. Ultimately, we are broken from this old life and we've begun in newness of life. And in incredible fashion, we see the work of the triune God on display here. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, and He conquered all, and we're transformed by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have a hope of a future kingdom, an eternal kingdom with an eternal King. And that future hope has invaded the present because of the gospel that you have surrendered to. If this future has invaded the present, we should have a clean break from the guilt and the shame of our past. We are a new people, and the indwelling God makes us clean each day. Do you know what this means? You no longer find yourself bound by the weight of your sin, entangled by the guilt and shame that you've experienced in your life. Christ has made us new. This is a glorious truth. And it should reshape how you see yourself before God. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint made new and saved from a former, filthy, wicked way of life. And you've been made brand new and shiny. I think if we truly understood this truth, the temptations we so often hear and face ourselves would fade and eventually become futile. We wouldn't hear statements like, "I want to stop looking at pornography, but it's just too hard." Or, "I know I'm not supposed to talk poorly of others behind their back, but they kind of deserve it. I know that Jesus has freed me from sin, but my anxiety has trapped me, and I can't get out of it." The statements like this are contradictory to the Christian identity that we have because of the power of the gospel. The gospel has changed us, cleaned us, made us new, and is continually making us new. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He once said, "If you were renewed by grace and you were to meet your old self, I am sure you would be very anxious to get out of his company." And that's true, isn't it? This is how drastically our new identity is changing us every day. As we close, if there's one thing I want us to take away from this text, it's that our new identity has flipped everything in our lives upside down. We no longer relate selfishly, but selflessly with one another. We no longer poorly reflect Christ to a lost world as a part of that world, but we're made new and we brilliantly reflect Christ to those who are lost. We no longer seek justification and retribution, but we suffer wrong in an enduring manner. And we no longer think that it's us within ourselves that needs to change who we are, but it's Christ who is changing us, and it's only Him who makes it possible to make us new by His saving work in our lives. What a glorious truth that God is making us new, and our identity is shaping everything in our lives to be made new. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful that you have sent your Son Jesus to atone for our sins and to make us clean. Thank you, Lord, that as a community, we belong to a greater purpose, a greater plan. So, Lord, I pray that you would use our church as a light to the lost world, that we would brilliantly reflect you, and that we would relate to each other on a selfless level, in a humble manner. Lord, I pray that we would continue to understand our identity in you and your Son Jesus, and that you would make us new daily. We submit to you and your word, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.